If I'm a Christian, then why do I still sin? If you're a Christian this morning, conscious that many of you are, I'm conscious that some of you are not. If you are a Christian this morning, why is it that you still struggle with sin? This is a question that personally I've thought about for many years in my own spiritual life, and as I've ministered to many of you over the years, many of you have shared that question with me, and I've often had no answer for you. But as we launch into these next 2 or 3 months together, this is the question that we're trying to answer. It's the question that Paul hits us with in Romans chapter 7 and 8. And then you say, why on earth, Johnny, are we reading from Galatians chapter 5? Well, Paul, who wrote the letter to the church at Rome, and Paul, who wrote the letter to the church at Galatia, I think summarized his thinking in just these few short verses. So I thought it'd be good to give us a summary before we dive into the detail. You see, this question, if I'm a Christian, why do I still sin? It bugs me, and perhaps it bugs you too, because many of you have said to me, and I've often said it to others myself, I thought that when I became a Christian, I wouldn't struggle with sin. Maybe that's a bit naive. But maybe that's what you felt when you became a Christian, maybe in your teenage years, maybe in your midlife years, maybe in your later years. You maybe thought the next morning you woke up, you would be the perfect husband, you'd be the perfect single, you'd be the perfect worker, you'd be the perfect retiree, only to find by that lunchtime there was something bugging you or plaguing you that was encouraging you to do something that was in opposition to what the Bible says that you should be doing. Because you could read 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, such a helpful passage that we looked at just last week, and it says these wonderful words of truth. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Wonderful truth. You could read Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, which Paul testifies, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So as we hear these wonderful words of Scripture that we are brand new, that the Christ is in us, that the Holy Spirit is in us, I still have this nagging question. If I'm a Christian, why do I still struggle with sin? And I think it plagued Paul, but it yet also brought Paul great hope. Brought Paul great encouragement about how it was he was to live in this world before Christ himself would come. So what's happened? When you become a Christian, what has happened? You've entered a war zone. Now, it's not necessarily a military zone that is somewhere in the world. You've entered a war zone in your own life. Say, prove that to me, Johnny. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says. It says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which are at war against your soul. And so that's why I've entitled this sermon this morning, The Warfare. We're in a warfare. Another great theologian said this at one time. He says, the greatest opponent you will ever fight in your life is yourself. The greatest opponent that you will ever fight in your spiritual life is yourself. Because if you're like me, I'm a great blame shifter. You know what I'm talking about? It wasn't me, it was you. I did this because you did this to me. Eve said that in the garden. It was the serpent. And then Adam came along and says, it wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. We're great blame shifters. But actually the greatest opponent we have in our spiritual lives is ourselves. Peter says it's this warfare that's going on in our hearts and in our minds. So 3 quick points this morning. Firstly, the flesh. Secondly, the spirit. And thirdly, the fight. What is the flesh? Who is the spirit? And what is the fight? Firstly, the flesh. You say, what on earth is the flesh? Well, if you're taking down a definition, it's this. It's what you are by your natural birth. The flesh is this. It is what you are by your natural birth. It's not necessarily the skin on our body that we might refer to as biologists as, well, this is my flesh, this is my skin. No, as we read the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it seems to be referring to that which is within us outside of Jesus Christ. That which is within us by our natural birth outside of Jesus Christ. One writer said this: it denotes human creatureliness. It is the battleground of conflict between the spirit of evil and the Holy Spirit. Everything human and earthly is the flesh, and people trust in the flesh in the sense that it becomes a power that opposes the working of the Spirit. It opposes the working of the Spirit. And you see, I tried to then think about what do some secular folks think about who we are and our bodies and our flesh and our mind. In his book, Flesh and Machines, one professor, Rodney Brooks, writes that a human being is nothing but a machine, or what he calls a big bag of skinful of biomolecules. I have no idea what that means. Interacting by the laws of physics and chemistry, in ordinary life, of course, it's difficult to actually see people that way, he says. But when I look at my children, the professor said, I can, when I force myself, see that they are machines. But is he right? Is that what our flesh is? We're just simply machines made up of biomolecules. No, you see, as I look at the Bible and the New Testament, and I think about my own experience, and I've ministered to many of you in your own experiences, we live in what we call the flesh, and yet if you're a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit of God also now lives within you. And yet as we move outside of ourselves and realize that there's a warfare between our flesh and the Spirit, we're also conscious that we live in a world. One writer says that when we try to fight the Christian fight in this world, we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So as we realize that there is a war within us, that we're in a war zone, we also step out of ourselves and we realize that we find ourselves in a world that is at war within itself. There's a brokenness, and that's what Paul will tackle in Romans chapter 8. He says even the earth itself is groaning for the redemption of the sons of God. There's a war going on both internally and also externally. One writer said this very helpfully. When you become a Christian, you move from being in the flesh to being in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we looked at last Sunday morning. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. And yet we're not all totally new. The Bible speaks about the final stage of our salvation when we will go to heaven and we will receive a glorified body and a glorified mind and have a glorified eternity. And yet, if you're like me, you find yourself still frustrated that you're left in your own human body. And I know many of us all struggle with our own consciousness, our own outward appearance, but we also struggle with who we are on the inside. We long for that day when all things will be made new, Revelation 21 and 22, and that he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more mourning or sickness or sorrow or death, for, listen to it, the whole old order of things will have passed away, and behold, he will make everything, everything new. And so we still find ourselves caught in this, being in Christ as Christians, and yet still battling fleshiness that remains in our body. Sinclair Ferguson said this: you're no longer in the flesh, though you battle it, but you're in the Spirit. And therefore you have no longer any obligation to the flesh. You no longer have to pay taxes to the flesh. You owe no loyalty to its institutions. You have abandoned your natural relationship for citizenship in your adopted country, the truly united kingdom, and the empire on which the sun never sets, the kingdom of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said this is powerful. You live in the old realm as someone who already belongs to the new. How wonderful. Doesn't that give you hope this morning? When you think back on this last week, and you've thought about the warfare that you've been fighting both internally and externally, and you go, but I'm meant to be a Christian. The glorious truth is that while you are saved and loved and justified and reconciled and adopted into God's family, the best is still yet to come. You live in the old, but you belong to the new. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8, verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature or to the flesh have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So as you think about this warfare, and as we think firstly of the flesh that we still fight, in what ways could you be living a fleshy lifestyle as a Christian? Well, the first way I would say that, as I look at my own life and perhaps as you think about your own life, the first way you could be tempted to be living a fleshy lifestyle is prideful self-reliance. Firstly, prideful self-reliance. Ed Welsh, who's a counselor, said this. He said, have you ever said something like this? I'm so annoyed at myself for doing that again. Or I just cannot forgive myself for doing that again. He said, think of the language you're using. It's self-focused rather than God-focused. He went on, perhaps the person is mad at himself for repeating the same sin over and over again. He said, this is actually a veiled form of pride that assumes he is capable of doing good in his own power. He is minimizing his spiritual ability apart from God's grace. Jerry Bridges says, our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. We are more concerned about our own struggle with sin than we are about the fact that our sins grieve the heart of God. This is how you could be tempted to be living a fleshy Christian lifestyle. You've got a pride self. Think about the language. A pride self-reliance rather than reliant on God. What pleases him? What serves him? What feeds the work of his Spirit? We are naturally turned in upon ourselves rather than being turned out towards God. That's what sin does. Sin with an eye in the middle, it turns us in on oneself. And so part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to come into our hearts and our lives and to actually turn us from the inside out. To turn us out to others and out towards God. Secondly, you could be tempted to be living a fleshy lifestyle through pride self-justification. Pride self-reliance, but also pride self-justification. We could do this by excusing our sin. We've touched on it already. Eve said it was the serpent. Adam said it was the woman. We blame naturally everyone and anybody else apart from ourselves for when we sin. We even when we apologize, we're tempted to say, well, if that did hurt you, well, then that really wasn't my intention. As opposed to saying, I am sorry, will you forgive me? We still hold on to wanting our own consciences salved in some way. We could blame our upbringing. My father and my mother was angry, so I'm angry. We could blame our history. We could blame our biology. We are wonderful, if you're anything like me, in blaming everyone and anything else apart from myself. This is what it is to live in the flesh. Again, Jerry Bridges, who's so helpful, says this. When I say I'm defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I'm saying something outside of me has defeated me. But when I take responsibility, when I say I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin on my shoulders. We may, in fact, be defeated, but the reason we are defeated is because we have chosen to disobey and not to rely on the power and the person of God, the Holy Spirit. As you look out in our culture, you'll see that sin's disappeared. Has it not? Sin's disappeared. Dr. Carl Menninger said this, in all the laments and reproaches made by our seers in this world, one misses any mention of sin. A word which used to be a veritable watchword of our culture. It was once a word in everybody's mind, but now it's rarely heard. He says this, which is so helpful. Does that mean that no sin is involved in our troubles? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented and atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or a criminal or asleep? He says wrong things are being done in our culture, we know that. But is no one responsible? No one answerable? Can then therefore no one receive forgiveness? If I'm not a sinner this morning, I can't receive forgiveness because I haven't done anything wrong. If I'm not tempted to live in the flesh, then how can there be a work of the Spirit? One FBI agent was fired after he embezzled $2,000. And then he gambled it away in a single afternoon at a casino. And listen to what happened. Later he sued, arguing that his gambling addiction was a disability. So his firing became an act of illegal discrimination, and he won the case. Now, you might just say that's America. I might agree with you. Moreover, his therapy for the gambling addiction had to be funded under the employer's health care insurance, just as it had been suffering from appendicitis or an ingrown toenail. Because sins disappeared. Because works of the flesh have disappeared. And yet the glorious truth is that if we are people who are born into this world in the flesh, that is what we are by our natural birth, born in the flesh. There's a glorious truth that you can move from being in the flesh to being in Christ and then to being empowered by the Spirit. And that's where Paul takes us secondly. Firstly, what it means to be in the flesh. But secondly, what it means to be in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? That which you are by your new birth. What does it mean to be in the flesh? That which we are by our natural birth, born in sin. But secondly, if you're a Christian, to be in the Spirit is that which we are born by in the new birth. Listen to what Paul says as he gives out the war cry in Galatians 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are, and I love this, led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Dwell on Galatians 5 verse 16. He says, you must live by the Spirit. You must walk by the Spirit. It's a present imperative. You say, what does that mean? It means you must do it every day. You must walk with the Spirit every day. Because the flesh seems to be there every day, if it's anything like my life and your life. And so we need to submit ourselves daily and hourly and weekly and minutely to the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the worker of this new life in fellowship with Christ's death and resurrection. Think about this. The walk by the Spirit goes to show that this life realizes itself not only in Christ, but also in the present historical reality of the believer. He or she must walk by the Spirit. That is, he or she must be in fellowship with Christ and let themselves be ruled by the Spirit. These are truths that are hard to take in, but these are the truths. We, if you're a Christian this morning, as we heard last week, are gloriously new. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, a new thing, wonderfully new. But we've got to cooperate with God's newness in our life by submitting to the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson said this, the implication is clear. Because you've been brought out of the dominion of the flesh into the dominion of the Spirit, you are responsible to live according to the principles of this new kingdom. He says, I've torn up my citizenship papers. Now, by the grace of God, I've been brought into the Father's new creation, the kingdom of the Son, and the dominion of the Spirit. But you know, just this last week, I've watched a BBC documentary on heroin addicts. the truth is quite staggering, because you may have thought that heroin may be predisposed to a certain type of community, but this particular documentary showed how it was waging war in middle class and upper class areas. And it interviewed many heroin addicts who talked about their addictions and how they would do anything to just have one more hit. In many ways, that's a manifestation of the flesh running wild and controlling and having dominion over someone. But even a lesser extent, things that you might struggle with as a Christian, good things like money and sex and education and sport and food and drink, good things in and of themselves, but when taken to excess, they can become gods or lords over our lives. And when you're wanting to submit yourselves more to the person and work of the Holy Spirit in that particular area of your life, I believe, like the heroin addict, there are withdrawal symptoms. Because you used to submit yourself to that person or to that thing daily, perhaps hourly, perhaps minutely, and now you're trying to submit yourself to another master. And there are withdrawal symptoms often in our spiritual lives. And there's a battle, there's a warfare going on. And so this is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, look down to what he says almost in summary form. Galatians 5:24, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You hear the imagery and the language that he's using? Imagine I was to ask you to go out for a walk with me this afternoon. You say, John, I'd rather spend time with many other people apart from you, but that's another time. But if I was to take you out on a walk today, if you're going to keep up with me, you've got to walk at my pace, or else we're not walking together. Or if you were way ahead of me, I would have to keep up and in step with you if we were to walk together. And so it is with the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul says, 5:16, walk with the Spirit. He says, 5:24 and 25, keep in step with the Spirit. We've got to keep up with what he wants to do in our lives. What does he want to produce in our lives? Love. Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what it means to submit yourselves to the Spirit's kingdom. To let him produce that in your life. Because you cannot produce those things on your own. What I'm saying to you this morning is that you can cooperate with him. One person says that he was talking to his pastor. I read it in a book, and it was just quite an honest reply. He said, if I stop doing that certain thing which I did in my flesh, and I just stop it, it'll buy time for the Spirit to do his work. I thought that was good. Something that you're struggling with in your flesh this morning, areas that you need to submit to the lordship of the Holy Spirit in your life, if we are to pray into that, to get accountability for that, to actually, to use that term, to buy time so that the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, might do his work. Because you're going to see in just a moment or two that a man or a woman reaps what he or she sows. So Paul says, Galatians 6. Whichever field you sow into, that is what you will reap. Martin Luther said this, here I require nothing else of you, but that you follow the Spirit as your captain and your guide, that you resist the captain of the flesh, for that is all you're able to do. Obey the Spirit and fight against the flesh. See what he's saying there? So helpful. You cannot produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He does that. What you and I are required to do is to resist our natural temptations. You say, but how do I do that, Johnny? Well, listen thirdly to the fight. Listen thirdly to the fight. You've got the flesh waging war against the spirit, and now comes the fight. Jesus identified the fight when he said in Mark chapter 14, verse 38, with his disciples in around the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Isn't that good? Jesus himself even looked on at his disciples, Peter, James, and John. "Boys, I know what it's like for you boys. I've walked with you and talked with you, and you've kept in step with me for 2 or 3 years. And now watch and pray lest you fall into temptation, because I can see that the spirit within you is willing, but your flesh is weak, boys." And so Paul then would write to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside of his body, but he who sins sexually against his own body, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You have a new master. And so flee from those things and submit yourself to him. To young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul says, flee the evil desires of youthfulness. Joseph, when he was there in the temptation, was before him with Potiphar's wife. What did he do? He ran. Because he knew that the flesh was weak, and so he wanted to fill himself with the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. He wanted to serve God more than to have the favor of anyone in Egypt. And so Paul brings us to the climax of his argument here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Look what it says. "A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his flesh, from that flesh nature will reap destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." And you say, "Johnny, that sounds exhausting." It's even exhausting listening to you telling me about it this morning. And that's why I love verse 9. Look what it says in verse 9. "Let us not become weary in doing good." Isn't it hard? I love it when new Christians over the years have come to see me, or I've gone out to see them, and they've said things like this: "Johnny, when I became a Christian, I was bursting with joy. Even the postman got evangelized 5 times a week. But after a year or two, I found myself starting to struggle. I find myself not growing the same way. I find myself exhausted." So Paul says, verse 9, "Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." John Stott says this helpfully in his commentary in Galatians. "The Holy Spirit, he is presented as our sanctifier." Or another way of saying that is the one who does the cleansing in our hearts. "Who alone can oppose and subdue our flesh. He is the one who enables us to fulfill the law so that we are delivered from its harsh dominion and cause the fruit of righteousness to grow in our lives." I know nothing about agriculture or horticulture. I don't even know what those words mean. But from what little I know, agriculture and horticulture is for the long term, is it not? You don't produce a garden overnight. You don't produce a field full of barley overnight. What does it take? Hard work and time. Hard work and time to allow nature to do what only nature itself can do. And so in the Christian life, as we've identified the flesh, as we've identified the work of the Spirit, we need to be in it for the long term. To allow God, the Holy Spirit, to do the work that only he and he alone can do. One writer says, "The battle in which we're engaged in is ongoing. It's long and it's wearisome at times. We may feel like we are making little headway, but Paul urges us not to grow weary. We must continue to sow to the Spirit. The final harvest may seem a long way off, far out of sight, but we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Don't give up this morning. Don't give up. Because Adam and Eve, they didn't think about the harvest. They didn't think about what that decision to feed their own flesh in Genesis chapter 3 would bring in the harvest. David, as he was with Bathsheba in that moment, didn't think about the harvest. Peter, when he denied his Lord, didn't think about the harvest. You, in the moments of sin, and I, in the moments of sin, we lose sight of the harvest that that fruit will reap. Paul says, so do the Spirit. Let God do his work. Flee from these things and run to Christ. But you say, John, I need some practical help. I need some practical help. How can you allow the Spirit to do his work? You know, it's funny, on some of the papers that I kind of flip through, at this time of year, there's every type of diet imaginable in the paper. Have you noticed this? I'd love somebody to track down how many dietary plans there actually are. But it seems to me, not that I'm very good at it, but if you want to lose weight, you eat less than what you need. Isn't that fair? Everyone in agreement? You eat less than what you need. We have a family friend, and we asked them one time, how did you lose weight? And they're quite a straight person. They said, I just shut my mouth. Okay. And she lost weight. Do you know what she did? She did the basics. She said, if I'm going to lose weight, what do I need to do? I probably need to eat less and exercise more. Shut my mouth. And you know, we as humans, if you're anything like me, is we don't often want to do the basic thing. We want the silver bullet. Silver bullet diet. The silver bullet book in our educational world. The silver bullet in our business world. But it's often the basics that, if they're done well, bring the most fruit. People say, oh, you know, as a Christian, they used to say to me, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. But you know, if you don't read your Bible, and if you don't pray, you really are going to struggle to grow. And you know, the basics are probably the hardest things to do in life. So how can we allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that only he can do? What can we do? Firstly, read the Bible. I'm not telling you how long. I'm not telling you how often. But read the Bible. Jesus prayed for his disciples, John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Tim Chester said this in his book. It's the water, the Bible, by which we're washed. It's the weapon by which we fight. It's the toolkit with which we're equipped. And it's the milk by which we grow. We need to firstly read the Bible. And do you know what? What did Jesus do when he came to earth? He read the Bible. When his mom and dad were looking for them and said, Jesus, everyone's been looking for you. He said, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house, where he immersed himself in the Old Testament scriptures? We need to read the Bible. Secondly, we need to pray. J.C. Ryle said this, praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. You say, oh, Johnny, reading the Bible's pretty basic, and praying's pretty basic. Reading the Bible is good enough for Jesus. What about Jesus and his prayer life? Jesus, everyone's been looking for you again. This time it was the disciples. He said, I had to be alone with my Father. Basics. By the Lord himself. Thirdly, community. One of the reasons God has put us in Christians' communities is to help God the Holy Spirit do his work in his body, the body of Christ. It seems to me that as I read the New Testament, that the people of God were transformed in groups of twos and threes and tens. Therefore, we not only need to read the Bible, we not only need to pray to God, but we also need to do it in community. Didn't Jesus do that? Didn't he have a group of three? Didn't he have a group of 12? Didn't he have a group of 120? Didn't he minister to the crowds? Jesus read the Bible. Jesus prayed. Jesus did it in community. Fourthly, Jesus did it in service. Service reminds us that we are not made for ourselves as we allow the Spirit to do his work. Think about what was said about Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has laid out the basics for us. And you know what are the hardest things to do? To pray, to read the Bible, to serve, to be in community. I mean, how many times have you said, you know what, I don't want to go to church tonight because there's something else on. And then when you come home, maybe you're driving by yourself or you're driving with somebody else and you say, you know what, I'm really glad that I came. Has that ever happened to you? Because what you're actually doing is that you've put yourself in a place where the Bible's read, where there's prayers offered, where there's service to be made, and there's worship being offered. Community. And in that moment, you've chosen to feed the Spirit. This is what Jesus did. He read the Bible, he prayed, he served, and he did it in community. As I close, there's a lesson again from the world of horticulture that I have no idea about. One person said this: have you ever noticed that in winter, some oak trees retain crisp, dry leaves long after the maples, the elms, and the walnuts have become bare skeletons? Even the stronger winter winds and the early spring rains do not strip back the oak branches completely. But as springtime progresses, something wonderful happens. Tiny little buds start appearing at the tips of the twigs, pushing off the dried remnants of the preceding season. What the winds and the rain could not do from without, the forces of new life from within could do. Let me tell you this morning, if you're a Christian, God's at work within you. Even if you don't feel it at the beginning of this new year, in January 2018, if God is at work within you, which he promised, he says, remember Philippians 1? He who began a good work in you, what will he do? He's going to complete it. Will you allow in 2018 God to do his work? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you're doing in us and through us. We thank you, Father, for the Apostle Paul and for his honesty. We're conscious, our Father, that he was a man with temptations and struggles like we have. And yet, our Father, we thank you that he has laid out before us this morning the right path, the right field, the right motivations, and the right process. Father, may 2018 be a year that we might be able to look back on in your will and see what you have done. Help us, Father, to be able to look back on our lives and to have cooperated with you in this year, to have allowed you to do what only you can do, and that we might seek to flee those things that still entice us, that still hold out to us counterfeit claims. Would you help us to run to your Spirit? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.